Well, Brother Deb has asked us to forego the reading so we can get right into the meat of the word this morning. So this is the 2022 Christadelphian Bible Camp on Manitoulin Island. And our speaker for this session is Brother Deb Ramtran from the Toronto West Ecclesia. Deb's theme for the week is, "When Israel Was a Child, I Loved Him." And this is the first class, and the subject for this class is Hosea and Gomer, forgiveness and restoration. And so I ask Brother Deb to come forward.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
It is a cold one this morning, isn't it? Wow. We're going to begin not in Hosea this morning. We're actually going to begin in 1 Kings chapter 12. So if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12, we want to look at some of the background to the country of Israel. How did it all begin? What went into the beginning of that particular independent nation? And in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Kings chapter 11, you read the following words in verse 11. "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." So something has gone desperately wrong in connection with the kingdom that is ruled over by Solomon. And we know that what had happened was Solomon had begun to marry foreign wives, many of them. And his heart had started to slip in the direction of the religious beliefs of his wives. And so the faithfulness that he shows at the beginning wanes and is lost towards the end of his life. And the Lord says, "I'm going to take your kingdom away from you and give it to someone else." And he shows that he's in earnest about this because he starts bringing some major trials against Solomon. Verse 14 says, "The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." He was of the king's seed in Edom. So there are now significant, rebellious, opposition and hostility coming against Solomon and his kingdom that really had not existed during his reign. In this last part of his reign, he's faced with a lot of difficulty, a lot of trial, attacks, and the erosion of his kingdom. Verse 23 says, "God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah." And then verse 26 says, "And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite or Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king." So there's opposition external to the empire, and there's opposition on the inside. Now look at the comprehensive description of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother was Zeruah, a widow woman. Now, you usually don't get that kind of detail about anyone that's described. And the reason is that God is specifically highlighting this man because of the work he is going to do, the role he's going to play. So let's just think about that for a second. Jeroboam. His name means the people will contend. The people will contend. This is a man of the people. He's going to represent the voice of a significant, disenfranchised, disaffected section of the people. They're not happy with Solomon's rule, and Jeroboam is going to be a voice for these people. And it says, he was the son of a widow woman. Now, why would it tell you that? Because this man grew up in poverty, struggle, challenge. He had a hard time. He was someone who could relate to others in a way that Solomon couldn't, because Solomon had grown up in the lap of luxury. He had incredible wisdom, intelligence, perceptiveness, etc. But he couldn't relate to ordinary people struggling under a massive burden of taxation the way that Jeroboam could. Jeroboam came from poverty. He was a man of the people, and he lifts up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo, repaired the breaches of the city of David his father, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. So he's come from poverty. He's lifted himself up through effort, through his intelligence. And we'll find out through his ability with people, his sense of emotional intelligence, his ability with empathy to connect with other people and understand where they're coming from and work with them. And it says, he, this mighty man of valor, this brave and courageous warrior, Solomon sees him, sees that he's industrious, makes him a ruler over the labor or the charge of the house of Joseph. So this is a significant area of effort and a domain that is now delegated to him by Solomon. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. Now Ahijah is going to give him a prophecy. He's going to tear up his clothing. And he's going to tell him, you're going to get 10 tribes, but I'm going to leave a small amount for David's seed, for Solomon's son that will come after him. And it says in verse 32, he shall have one tribe. A rat just ran across the floor, right past Joel Thorpe. A squirrel? What is that? This has never been said on a talk in this platform ever. Rat just ran across the floor. It's a squirrel. Focus again. Back into the meat of the word. So we have this prophecy that's given to Jeroboam. And he tells them, I'm going to leave one tribe with David's descendants because of his love for David. Now look, he keeps repeating David's name over and over and over. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. God, through the prophet, mentions the name David. And there's got to be a message to Jeroboam. Be like David. Be a man after my own heart. Be dedicated. Care about what I care about. Look after the people the way I would want you to look after the people. Be humble and be a man of faith. Believe in me and hold on to me the way that David did. Perhaps that's the message that's embedded in these words that he is saying to him. So let's read some of these words then. And we will begin at verse 32. He shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, and the city which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel. Because, why is it that this is happening? They have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David, his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose because, Jeroboam, he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And then he says, verse 37, and I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. It shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto me, unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in mine eyes, and keep my statutes and commandments, as David, my servant, did. I'll be with you, will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto you. Now, even as you read those words, God is saying through the prophet, I'm going to take the kingdom away from Solomon's son. Well, how is it that he also says, I've built a sure house for David? Because he did. Because ultimately, through the line of David all the way through, would come the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the descendant of David. So he did build a sure house for David, but in the short term, there would be great disruption of that kingdom of Solomon as it went through to his son Rehoboam. So Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt. And Jeroboam was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Until the death of Solomon. Now in Egypt, Jeroboam would have been exposed to the idolatry of the Egyptians. He would have seen the worship of the bull god Apis. But Apis was not just a god that was worshipped in that particular form in Egypt. Baal, the god of the Canaanites, is pictured in at least one sculpture that has been found standing on a bull. And Baal was a weather god. His wife Ashtoreth was also, well, what was associated with her was a terrible fertility cult and everything that went with that. And so the Israelites began to draw away from Yahweh to this god and this goddess and all these other gods and goddesses that are mentioned in this chapter in 1 Kings chapter 11. And it was because of this idolatry, because of this adultery, spiritually speaking, that God decides to divide the kingdom. And God decides to give all of these tribes, the 10 tribes, to Jeroboam. So, chapter 12 gives us that story, which is an exercise in poor governance. Rehoboam inherits the kingdom, decides that he's going to get advice from the old men and then from his friends, the young men. Now, when we think of young men, we think of people in their 20s. These men would have been in their 40s and 50s. But they are his friends, and they've grown up with him from his youth. This boy who lived in the absolute lap of luxury. And Rehoboam goes to the old men and they say, look, ease up on the tax burden. We're killing these people. They will be grateful to you and they will be obedient to you if you'll just relieve the taxes. Now, if you could look at this country and describe the nature of the government at the time, we're not talking about how God intended it to be. We're talking about how it functioned. It was something you might be able to refer to as a kleptocracy. You know the word kleptomaniac? Somebody who goes and steals all over the place. They can't stop stealing. If you were to describe the Russian government, it is a classic kleptocracy. All the billions of dollars that should have modernized the Russian army, well, not all of that money actually went into modernizing the Russian army. and went into buying mansions and castles across Europe and countries all around the world. Massive yachts that were owned by people. The money just disappeared. So government was a place where you could potentially have fleeced the people and become very wealthy. Rehoboam's friends can't wait for him to get into power because now it's their time to make a lot of money. And what do they advise him to do? You tell them, whatever the tax burden was for my dad is going to be nothing compared to what I'm going to require of you. And why would they do that? Yes, that was not a laugh at what I just said. That was because Mr. Squirrel just ran across the stage. And so it was a kleptocracy. They now wanted to make as much money as they could. It wasn't that they were taxing so the country would be stable and things would go well. So then you've got these 10 disaffected tribes. Jeroboam appears now at the death of Solomon to have come back into the country. And his capacity for working with people and for manipulation has gotten him to a point where he's functioning as a kind of spokesperson. Well, Rehoboam will not listen. Rehoboam delivers a stupid message, and the country divides. And Jeroboam is asked to be the king for the 10 tribes. And of course, prophecy had been given to him by God through a prophet about what would happen. And the blessing of his dynasty if he would hold on to God and believe and do the right thing. Well, what happens? What we see in chapter 12, in verse 26, is the following. Jeroboam said in his heart, he may not have told anyone else, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Because people were still going from the north, a new, rebellious, independent kingdom. They were going from the north down to the south to worship, as would happen at the key holy days in the annual cycle of worship in the nation. They would go down to Jerusalem. And what Jeroboam is thinking in his mind is this. If these people continue to do that, the influence on them is going to pull their hearts back down to Judah. And they'll kill me. I've seen what they're capable of. They'll kill me, and that will be the end of me and my kingdom. If these people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what does he do? Now remember, this thought process, what's he forgotten? God's promise to him. What was required of him? Faithfulness. Belief. Confidence in God. The understanding that what God said he would do, he would do. And trust in that. That's how David was with Yahweh. But that's not how Jeroboam is. Jeroboam lets go of all that, forgets it all. And he makes the kind of decision, and he adopts a thought process that is thoroughly the thinking of a leader and a man of this world. He doesn't even think that God is going to make it, that his kingdom will be continuous, which God said it would be. He said, you just have to obey my commandments. Do what I've asked you to do, like David did. And I will take care of you and your descendants. But that didn't even seem to register. He now then thinks, I've got to find a way to nail this population down so they're not going south anymore. To strengthen the border between the two countries, and to stop people from going down to worship because they're going to leave me and kill me. all of which was completely against what God had told him would happen. And so this is what he does. Wherefore the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. Think about it. Think about the calf of gold that Israel made in the wilderness. Now, it boggles your mind. You think to yourself, how could a people with Yahweh, the God of Israel, as their God, an angel in a pillar of cloud, an angel in a pillar of fire, how could a people with this kind of heritage have lost their confidence and their belief in God? Daily immersion in everyday life, in the needs and the challenges, the difficulties and the struggles that we all have to deal with, distract us. We know and believe in God. We know the truth. We hold on to God's truth. But at the same time, those other things and immersion in a society, in a world that is not founded on these principles, that has all kinds of attractions in it for us, that draw our attention in a certain direction, in the direction of materialism, of pleasure, of leisure, of me looking after me, always at the expense of someone else. In an arena where even those things that used to be absolute, now think of genders, for instance, are no longer absolute. Where things are changing and mushy, there's a fluidity to the social reality that we're faced with. The effect of all of that on us is it starts to pull our heart in different directions. And we believe more, we can believe more in what we can touch, what we can spend, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can experience in the now. And over time, subtly, with a power that sometimes surprises us, those distractions draw us into a kind of idolatry that we never would have believed ourselves capable of. You know, when Israel was doing these things, when Judah was doing these things, they worshipped Yahweh at the same time as they were worshipping these idols, these gods and goddesses, these deities of the foreign nations that surrounded them. So when we're looking at these people, and we think of them as, you poor foolish people, how could you have done these silly things? If we take away the image of a god and a goddess, those brass and wooden and stone things, and instead replace them with the things that take up our attention, that are important to us, that become the things that we make sacrifices for, put significant time into, feel a depth of affection for and an attachment to, and sometimes are willing to make moral choices that are not the best choices in order to perpetuate or have, then idolatry begins to become something that we can understand we ourselves are affected by. It's different from person to person. Sometimes it's different from stage of life to stage of life. But we have our own struggles. At the same time as we worship the God of Israel, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our struggles with those other things, which make these stories not just fairy tales, not just historical records, but messages that they go straight to our hearts. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, was that true? Not only was it a lie, it was stupid. They knew, surely they knew that that was not true. And surely we know when we over-engage in something that is a distraction from the truth, that it is in fact a distraction from the truth, and it isn't truth. It isn't the thing that we need to have as the center of who we are. Now, there is no generation in the history of humanity that has had as many distractions as we have, as many forms of leisure and pleasure, as many instruments and devices as we have to bring all that the world has into our lives. No generation has had that. Are we unscarred by those things, or have we been affected by them? When Rogers lost its service for one day, what did that do to people's lives? I mean, I was sitting in a parking lot in McDonald's doing conference calls with my team that day with no air conditioning, you know, the car windows open, surrounded by about 15 other people doing exactly the same thing. And then, you know, after that, well, we couldn't get much work done. So we went home, most of us. It was like an extra day off that Friday. But there was no cell service. There was no Netflix. There was nothing. All of a sudden, you were back in 1987. And you had to talk to people, pick up a book, be interested in what's going on around you. You know, and what that shows is how technology has altered the texture and the rhythms of our life to such an extent that when it shuts down, we almost find ourselves not knowing what to do. And COVID did that for a couple of years, likewise. So, idolatry, distractions that pull us away from God, they're not that far removed from us. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 31, he made priests from among all the people which were not of the sons of Levi. Now, I used to think, well, anybody could come and just become a priest, but it was anybody who had the money to pay for a priesthood could come and become a priest. There was a significant offering you had to make to buy into the priesthood, and then you became a priest. So there's a false priesthood. There are false gods he has now put in the nation. And so Jeroboam, for the rest of history, is known as Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. So at the very inception of the history of Israel, what seems to be obvious is a struggle with worldly concerns. Jeroboam wanted to keep himself in power and ensure that nothing could end his power. No matter what he had to do, no matter how crooked it was, how wrong it was, he was prepared to do it. It reminds you of what the U.S. January 6th committee is uncovering in connection with former President Trump and all of the criminal activity that took place because one man with a fragile ego could not bear the thought that he was going to lose power. That's Jeroboam. So this is not something that's just located in a region of history far behind us. This is endemic to human nature, this kind of attitude. These kinds of decisions and behaviors have always been with us. And so he makes priests that are illegal. He creates a religion that is illegal. And then what happens is he pulls Israel away into idolatry. Now, I know we're not yet in Hosea, and we're going to go there, and we're actually going to cover three chapters. Believe it or not, we will do that. Squirrel or not, we are going to get through that. But this is important in the way of just introducing the content. The next chapter comes along, and it says, "There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam was standing by the altar." So a prophet comes up. A prophet comes up north from Judah. And this prophet had been given very specific directions. Do not stay in the country. Do not go back the way that I sent you. Do not eat or drink in that country. You go in one end, you come out the other end, and then you find your way back home. Don't do anything that is different to what I've told you to do. Okay? Well, what happens in this in the narrative? Well, he goes in, he talks about a child named Josiah who's going to come and destroy this religion, destroy this altar. Now Jeroboam is standing there and listening to all this, and he cries out, and it says in verse 4, "It came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him, and his hand cannot be pulled back." And it's frozen. It's there, stuck. And it's almost as if God is saying, "You're smart, aren't you? You're powerful now, aren't you? Your hand, your arm has brought you all kinds of power, hasn't it? What can you do with your arm now? Look at how useless it is. Remember what I told you? Look at how useless you've made yourself." And it says, "The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God." Now whose God should he have been? Jeroboam's God. Like he was David's God. But Jeroboam doesn't even acknowledge Yahweh as his God anymore. He's gone too far. He's degraded too much in his belief. He's at such a distance from God that he says, "Please entreat the Lord your God." What does that also say about Jeroboam? He knew the only true God was Yahweh. He knew it. He's actually confirming that. He's not asking for Baal to heal his arm or the Ashtoreth. He's asking for Yahweh. "But he's not my God anymore. I know how much evil I'm doing." He knew the wrong that he was doing. He had no excuse. And he knew that there was only one God, and that healing would come from this God, not from anyone else. And the man of God prays for him, and the king's hand was restored to him again. Now, if that happened to you, what would you do? Would you turn around and say, "I have made a serious mistake. God told me if I did the right thing, he would look after me and the generations after me. God asked for this nation to be started. He said he would give these tribes to me. And now I'm going to reinstitute appropriate religion. And I will have my people go down to Judah, if that's what they want to do, so that God can be honored." Now, if your arm was healed miraculously like that, that's what you might do. But that's not what Jeroboam did. Here's what happens next. "And the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I'll give you a reward." He tries to bribe God's prophet. What he's asking to do will break the direction God gave to this prophet. And he said to Jeroboam, if you will give me half of your house, I will not go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. So was it charged to me by the word of the Lord, saying, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water, neither return by the same way that thou camest. Now, just as all of this is happening, and Jeroboam, who is trying to get this obviously powerful prophet to be now a part of his extended group, because that would then add to his profile and prestige in this new nation that he heads up, the prophet says, no, I will not. And he moves on. And then it says, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. This old prophet who's been yearning for fellowship with someone else who believes the things that he does, but he's prepared to lie and make up a story. Because when he finds this prophet that was sent from Judah, he lies to him, giving him a false message from God. Verse 17, it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also, just like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house so he can eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And you look at this mess of a narrative and you ask yourself, how do I take the strands of this and make sense of it? And of course, there's no making sense of it. How could a prophet who clearly believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, lie to his brother prophet to cause him to break his oath and to break what God told him to do just so he could have his company and be able to have fellowship with him? What a mess this is. What a mess this is. So the old prophet evidently had been slipping and affected by the moral climate of slippage that was going on in the country in the days of Jeroboam. Well, the upshot is, during the meal, the old prophet finally does get the word of the Lord. He wasn't expecting it. He jumps up and he says, for as much as thou hast been disobedient unto the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. You're a dead man. And the old prophet now has to look at him, and the other prophet knows that he lied to him. He just made up a story. It is an altogether heartbreaking situation, this. You lied to me? No angel talked to you? You've killed me. But the message comes to him. And as he's going along, a lion comes along. And the lion kills him, and then there is his carcass in the way. And the ass, the donkey, stands on one side of him. The lion stands on the other side of him, and there's a dead carcass in the middle. And eventually the old prophet will take him, bury him, he'll want to be buried with him too, and so on, but I've always been bothered by this image, this powerful image of a donkey and a lion and a carcass in the middle. What was that message? Well, I'll make a suggestion to you. I'm happy to get a better suggestion from you. Israel is represented as a wild ass, singularly stubborn and wayward. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah is associated with a lion. There's a dead body in the middle. And the dead body is of an individual who was a servant of Yahweh, who failed as a servant because he broke the commandment that was given to him. And to me, this is a complex, integrated message to both Israel and to Judah. And God is saying this: you know why I did this harsh thing? You know why I've done this? Because I'm telling all of you, do not play around with my law. Do not ignore my statutes and commandments. Do not continue this false religion. Do not worship the shameful things of this world. Do not do any of that. I gave this prophet instructions and he broke them. His death is a message to you. Follow precisely what I have directed you to do as leaders of Israel and Judah. Do you not think that that image of what was there, the lion, the donkey, and the carcass, went back home to Jeroboam for him to hear about? Went down south to Rehoboam for the other king to hear about? So God was giving a message. It is a foolhardy and dangerous thing to go contrary to God's law. And this hits one as hard as when that poor man tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant and died because of it, when he touched it. And the intent of it is, God is saying, what he has said has to be done, must be done, as he said it should be done. And that is precisely what the kings of Israel refused to do. Not a single one of them is ever described as being like David, as being a faithful individual. So over then to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, that begins with the following words. The word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, this is not the Jeroboam we were just reading about, but he was named after that Jeroboam. This is a later Jeroboam that would come. Hosea prophesied over an extended period of time. Might have been 50 to 80 years, because the stretch of time covered by these kings is quite extensive. So when you look at all of the passages, and sometimes you see as if circumstances are changing and the message seems to be changing, well, remember, God gave him these messages over an extended period of time. Circumstances may have been ebbing and flowing in certain ways in the nation of Israel, as he writes. There's a 30-year period in Israel where there are six kings, assassinations left, right, and center, at least three separate dynasties. It was an unstable kingdom in every way, shape, and form. All the time led by men who used their own intelligence, politics, and had no faith. In fact, there was a deep-seated cynicism. It's described in a certain place as if the king delighted in people who were liars, thieves, and scoundrels. So rotten had society become. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to him, go and take a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. Now Ezekiel chapter 16, which we won't have the time to look at, has got an incredibly moving and heartbreaking story about a little baby, just as it is born, that's thrown out into the dust. It isn't even wiped off. She's there in her blood, out, rejected, unswaddled, unpitied, unloved, unwanted. Yahweh comes along and picks her up in his arms and cleans her off and raises her and loves her. She becomes a beautiful young woman and he marries her. But she trusts in her beauty and her eye wanders and she thinks she can do better than him. And she finds other lovers and is completely, completely wayward and ungrateful to him. And he continues to love her all the way through, but he is God, and this is Israel, this is Judah. He disciplines his people and corrects them. And God's intent was always through that correction to bring them back. So Hosea is being brought into a situation where this man has the opportunity to feel what it feels like to be God. Not about power and authority and miraculous abilities. It's about his heart. How deeply heartbroken God was because of the disobedience, the rejection, the disappointment of the woman that he loved, taking her out of her blood to make himself a wife. And the first child is named Jezreel. Jezreel. And there's sort of a triple idea embedded in that name in the context of Hosea chapter 1. Throughout the book of Hosea, names have a particularly important impact. There's an expositional impact. There's a part of what's going on that is explained by the names. It's not that just that the names have meaning, like all names in Scripture seem to have. The meaning of the names helps to advance the narrative of what's going on. Jezreel is a name that means God scatters or God sows. And that scattering and sowing will show itself in a couple of different ways. Well, he says here in verse 4, he will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. 1. 2. He will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So God will sow destruction to the house of Israel. Destruction to the dynasty of Jehu because of the excess of bloodletting and also the perpetuation of the worship of those two bulls that Jehu was involved in. He didn't stop that worship. He kept it going because he understood politically this keeps us apart as nations. Keeps me in power. And then also, there's another way that is so. This is what he says. Coming down now to verse 10. He says, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And that is a sowing again by God. It is a sowing again in that multitudes will be the result of God's sowing of his word, the development of a people of faith, Jewish, Gentile, no doubt. But the word Jezreel has multiple impacts in it. His wife has two other children that would appear to be not his children. Two other children. It says that the names of these children likewise are filled with meaning. So, verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, you name that child, not loved, Lo Ruhama, not loved. What God is saying is, how can I love you in your adultery, in your disobedience? How can I love you in this condition? Then another child is born, and he has a son. When she had weaned Lo Ruhama, verse 8, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami, not my people. So God names the children in this family. And Hosea's heart is fragmented, split in pieces, broken down, smaller than it could ever be. Because this woman that he absolutely loved, who he had a child with, Jezreel, he is not enough for her anymore. The care he has taken of her is not important to her. The chapter 2 begins with the words, say ye to your brethren, Ami, and your sisters, Ruhama. Who is he talking to? Jezreel. So what is he going to do with Jezreel? This is a message from the Lord, God of Israel, to a firstborn son who is faithful to go and reason with the family. To do what? To save them. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in this chapter. Jezreel, go and talk to your mother. Go and talk to her children. Plead with her. And that word plead is used about confronting. It's about a court case. So present the evidence to her. Tell her, this is what you've done. Here are the facts of what you've done. Now normally what would happen in Israel is that would be material that would lead to someone dying, being executed for adultery, or there might be a divorce that might occur. But that's not what God is asking. He's saying, present it to her. Give her the facts so that she can come back to me and change her ways. Lest I strip her naked and set her as on the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Now that reminds us of that little baby kicking around in its blood, dying of thirst, when God picks her up and loves her. And he says, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredom. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them, that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread, water, wool, flax, drink. And you drop down to verse 7. At the end of it, it says, then shall she say, after she has gone through all the trouble that God will bring upon her, I'll go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. In the narrative of Ezekiel 16, and in the reality of Israel's relationship with God, there was a time of faithfulness, of love, of loyalty. But then that changed. It eroded away through the distractions, politics, the movement of power up and down through the region, the rise and fall of empires, and the availability so close to hand of things to worship that you could see and touch and that catered to your fleshly desire, pleasures and leisure. But God says, verse 6, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and will make a wall, and she shall not find her paths. So what he's saying is, I will deliberately make it hard for you to do the wrong thing, Israel. And I know, Hosea, that's what you would like to do with your wife. To bring her home and to keep her home. But, verse 7, she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. So this is a picture of a woman chasing down lovers, running after them, and them running away. And she shall not find them, because her attractiveness is gone. That which appealed to men, other than her husband, is no longer there. Then she says, I'll go back to my husband. For she did not know, verse 8, that I gave her corn, wine, oil, silver, gold, which she used for Baal. And so this heartbroken God speaks to a heartbroken man who has a kind of fellowship with Yahweh's experience of the devastating loss of the love of his wife. And the message has a double force to Hosea than it otherwise would. But he says this, God says this, I'm not interested in getting rid of her. I'm not interested in her not being my wife anymore. Verse 14, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will give her her vineyards, and from thence the valley of Achor, that place where Achan had sinned, and rebuke and discipline had gone through into the nation. I'll make that instead, turn it around, and give the opposite, blessing out of all of that to this wife of mine, when she one day turns back to me. And at that time, verse 16, she will call me Ishi, my husband, and not call me Baali, my lord. And that's what they call the Baals. That's what they call them. So repugnant will be that false religion to Israel one day that she won't even mention that name. Instead, she will refer to my husband. In verse 19, he says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. So though Israel, like Gomer, has wandered and hurt God desperately and broken her husband's heart in pieces, one day all of that will turn around. Now the question is for you and for me to ask ourselves, how have we done these things? What might be going on in my heart, my life, that makes these kinds of words not that distant from me? Now, chapter 3, he's told, and it's clear, his wife's not even with him anymore. She's gone and she's living with someone else. But we'll pick that up tomorrow and move through the material. Hopefully there will be no squirrels. As you can see, I'm easily distracted. Thank you, brothers and sisters.